yet he's holding a cross. And so that picture tells us, again, that we're slaves to the cross, right? But by being bound to the cross, that's our freedom, right? And so that is freedom from ourselves, freedom from sin, death, and the world. That's where freedom is found. So we're going to continue on with the first article of the Creed. So we went over this before. So the first article of the Creed is, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures. He's given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, all my members, my reason, all my senses, and still takes care of them. Right? So everything that I am, everything that makes up me, is here because of God's creative power. Well, what else? He gives me clothing, shoes, food, drink, house, home, wife, children, land, animals, and all that I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. So here he's saying, everything that I have, everything that keeps me going, that keeps me alive, is given to me by God, by the Father, right? And then finally, this last one, he defends me against all danger and guards and protects me from all evil. That is to say, he's actively protecting me today, right? That he's not distant, but he's here, actively defending me against evil. And we pray this in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, there we go, but deliver us from evil, right? So in those two petitions, that's what we're praying for here, right? To defend us against the evil one, that is Satan. And he's active in that today. And then finally, the closing, all this he does only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. For all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve, and obey him, right? So God does this because he's my Father, right? He's your Father. He's the Father of all creation, really. And so it's not, he doesn't do these things because somehow we've deserved it, right? And so this is why we can say, the Psalms are littered with this kind of thought where it's like, Lord, why does the wicked prosper while I am in turmoil or whatever, right? The wicked have riches, but I have nothing, right? The simple answer to that is, well, God provides for everybody regardless of your any merit or worthiness in you, right? So there's nothing that you do that says, well, since that guy's faithful, I'm going to give him a bunch of riches and wealth and stuff like that. It may happen, but it's not a programmatic blessing, if that makes sense. He gives to me enough that I need to live, right? So, and we look at the example of Jesus, right, for our example in this. He was the most faithful of all. Yet what did he say? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Right? He had nothing. He was a nomad with, yes, a few disciples, but his treasures weren't laden by earthly things, but by heavenly ones. That is a relationship with the Heavenly Father, right? That's the treasure that Christ himself has, that we have also by faith. Any questions on the first article of the Creed? Okay.
Is it like normal that people, is it a lack of not reading the Psalms that people would be that whiny about what they have or their haves and have nots?
Like you're talking about.
You know what I'm getting ready to bring up.
You're like, talking about Christians or you're talking about.
Yeah, in general. Yeah. And then like just being whiny about like, will they pick the whiniest Psalms or whatever? like reading them, like you read Psalms and understand it, it's like the imprecatory Psalms, for instance.
Yeah.
I don't see somebody like advocating for whininess.
Yeah.
Liking those.
Sure.
I guess that's what I'm asking is, like, is it normal that people would pick
one psalm versus another?
Yeah. I don't know.
No, that's a good question.
Woe is me kind of thing.
Yeah.
Versus, like, hey, God, can you just blast these dudes over here real quick?
Right. Know? And so that's the
repertory psalm.
Yeah, so
they're war prayers.
So let's backtrack. So the imprecatory psalms are basically prayers that God would execute his justice here and now, right? These evil people over here, right? My enemies surround me. And it asks the Lord to kind of execute his justice against the faithless here and now, not just for the sake of violence, right? But because I'm suffering, right? And I'm your child, right? You don't want to see your child suffer, right? And so that's really the heart of imprecatory psalms,
yeah, I'm
right?
Not
so no. I understand. But also, where imprecatory psalms ultimately shows is that this is what the psalms in general show is the height of human emotion and the complexity of human emotion in faith, right? So people who are sorrowful,
right.
Whiny, as you say, right? They feel like they're just at wit's end, right? Those psalms help give voice to what they feel in good faith, because they never just wallow in despair in the psalms, but actually they always end with, "But you are my God, you are faithful, and I trust you." Right, so it always ends in faithfulness, not in despair and doubt. Look it up. That's what it does. But then in imprecatory psalms, what it ultimately does, it psalms, yeah. And basically, the psalms are like prayers. It was the hymn book of the Old Testament, they say. So they were sung. And sometimes we have some psalms in our, like in the introit at church. There's a lot of psalms in there. But anytime anyone's feeling a complex emotion and doesn't really know how to feel or think about it in terms of how it relates to faith, I always point them to the psalms.
I battle with that a lot.
Yeah.
Internal emotions.
Yeah.
Like, I have depression.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Where, like, I am just, like, at my wit's end.
Right.
Don't know how to, like, you can't control it. You know you're feeling that way.
Yeah.
Because of this, but, like, okay, so now I know to...
Yeah, read the Psalms. Read Psalms. I would encourage you to journal also. I encourage people, because that's a way to engage with it. You know, you don't have to... write like a book about your struggles, but echo and mimic what the writer of the psalm does. Okay, and I would also encourage, don't necessarily read Psalm 1 through 151. There's 151 psalms. Don't do that necessarily, because it's almost like a hymn book, right? So again, our hymn book, it has hymn number one. I think it starts at like 355 or something like that, but yeah, it has like 355 and 356. That doesn't mean that 355 should be sung before 356, or that when we sing 355 we must sing 356 next, but we can skip to 480, right? So psalms serve like that, because each psalm speaks to something different. So what I would encourage you to do is Google, like, Psalms of Comfort or Psalms that help in times of despair, and go look up those individual psalms, echo what the psalmist is feeling, but as you'll see, ending it with a tone of trusting God that despite what's happening, right, that he's powerful in the midst of this powerless moment, right? And in that way, it kind of attributes God's work to a specific situation we're dealing with. So that's how I would read those psalms. Now, the imprecatory psalms will always end with, "This is God's action, right? You do this, right? Not me, right?" And we've gone over that, and that's good, right? And sometimes God will do something about it, sometimes not, right? And that's a tough pill to swallow. whenever we're feeling overwhelmed by our enemy, right? But God willing, right, he'll give us victory over it. And we certainly know he will on the last day. And even though in the here and now, right, it's going to be struggle. Read the saints of past on some of this stuff too. Like I mentioned it in the sermon today, I've been doing that lately, and it's just been so good, right? You know, Google's a wonderful tool. Like I hate Google and love Google at the same time. Google like the stories of the saints, right? And see how they responded to some of these situations, right? We don't pray to saints like the Catholic Church or anything like that, but man, we can learn from them, you know. And I think that's good. Anything else on any of this? All right. So that's the first article of the creed. All right. So now we're getting into sin and grace, Genesis chapter 3. So let's just kind of trudge through this a little bit. So this is where sin and grace now enter into Scripture, right? So we had Genesis 1 and 2 with creation, and now beginning Genesis 3, we have the entering of sin, but also grace. So, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say?'" Right? So that's how Satan tempts, right? He gets at you and he says, "Did God actually say that?" Right? We might say, we see this happening all the time in the world, in the Christian church and theology, right? And in Bible study today, actually, I mentioned how all throughout the church's history, there have been different attacks on specific articles of the Apostles' Creed. So the second article that we talked about, the first article of the creed is God is maker of heaven and earth. The second is about Jesus Christ, who's come down to earth. And then the third article of the creed is about forgiveness, like how you get forgiven, what is the church, who are the saints, you know, all these kinds of things. That's the third article of the creed. And so, actually, the early church fought the second article of the creed. They tried to define who Jesus was. And now in the third article of the creed, that's kind of more like Martin Luther, what he was trying, how are we forgiven? That's the question he was trying to get at. How do we get salvation? That's a third article of the creed question. Now today, and I think we, in a sense we've always been struggling with the question, but you know, now today we see a lot of struggles with how to interpret the first article of the creed, we're kind of being attacked, I guess, on the first article of the creed. What does it mean to have a creator? What does it mean to be a creation? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean that God made me? What does it mean that he's given me all the resources of everything that I have and has made me a steward over it? You know, what does it mean to be a creation? So that's how we're kind of being attacked today. And so this temptation rings true no matter what part of the creed you're in, right? Did God actually say that you're forgiven whenever the pastor speaks those words of forgiveness, or whenever you receive the Lord's body and blood? did God actually say that Jesus was God? Right? Does Scripture actually say that?
It's pretty late in the game.
To be asking those questions.
To be asking these kind of questions.
No, you're right, but that's how the church has the questions.
That's what I'm saying. Like, we went through the last 2,000 years of like the councils and ecumenical councils and all these different things throughout all the denominations.
Yeah.
Even.
Right.
To like just what last couple weeks ago I asked you about the catechisms and one of the modern ones is like literally talking about transgenderism. It was like, why? We're 2,000 years into this ball game, okay?
Right. Like, and so why we're talking about it now is because those questions weren't as popular as it is today, right? So, now we actually have the means for gender reassignment surgeries. They didn't have that 2,000 years ago, right? And thus, it's become a lot more popular of a thing to talk about, right? So the question is, with the first article of creation, did God actually say, that whenever he created you, you're a man or you're a woman, or he's made you with an XY chromosome or an XX chromosome, right? Did God actually say that marriage is between a man and a woman? Did God actually say that he created the world? We have all these questions that go back to this question, did God actually say? This is the source of skepticism and attack on Scripture.
Would this be an appropriate time to look at the parables, like we've been talking about in Sunday school?
Yeah, yeah, okay.
It's one of the rules where it's an earthly message.
No, you're fine.
Obviously, with heaven, it's like an earthly story with heaven, with a heavenly,
heavenly meaning. Yeah, right.
Don't like.
I'm listening. I'm sorry.
I'm trying to think of how
I'm gonna
word this. I guess.
Like, can we ask that question?
Yeah. God is speaking in parables, all right? So that's the whole questioning of these things now. Like if Jesus and during the parables is talking about to the now, he's describing the kingdom of heaven now. Would it not be logical to apply that same rule to this? Did God actually say that? Well, he did say that. It says it right there that he said it.
Yeah. So you're asking about interpretation, I think is what I hear you saying.
Maybe.
You're asking about, did God actually say, let's just say, turn the other cheek?
Sure.
Okay. Did God actually say that? Yes, he did. And so now the hard part is, well, that's the interpretation, and now you apply it, right? Does that mean that I, should be a doormat?
No.
Right? And so that's applying that interpretation in a way. So you're struggling with the, not necessarily, well, maybe not even.
The actual of what God actually said and the, what you should interpret and apply.
Right. So there's different, there's three different kind of, there's a reading of Scripture. Okay. That's what do the words say?
Sure.
Okay. There's a interpretation. And then finally, there's an application. Okay. So the interpretation is, what does this mean? Okay. The application is, how do I apply this? Right? What is its logical, or what is its extreme on this end, and what's its extreme on this end? How do I apply this in everyday life? Right? So what I hear you asking maybe is more of an question of application.
I guess maybe, like, what's the final solution to it?
Yeah.
I guess.
Well, see, that's the thing. God often gives us the reading, right? That's God's word. I would say there's a Latin saying, una literalis est something something something. Basically, there's one. way, there's one interpretation of Scripture, right? God, whenever He spoke the Word, whenever we read it, He meant for us to have one interpretation, but many applications. Okay? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Maybe?
Yes.
Okay. So, for example.
So denominational would be considered
No.
That's what kind of crossed my head. All right.
So whenever I'm talking about application, I'm not talking about doctrinal stances.
Okay.
Okay? I'm talking about the Christian life in general.
All right.
Okay? So, for example, whenever I come across readings for church, right, I interpret it the same way. But the reason when we have the same readings in church each year around the same time, so the Saints All Saints Day that we read today is the same All Saints Day that we read last year, for example. So my interpretation has always been the same of how to interpret these texts, but my application, how I preach it, is usually different, right? So I'm not preaching the same sermon over and over again, but I'm applying it differently to different situations for different purposes, for different comforts, for different, for example.
It's multifaceted.
Yeah, there's four uses of Scripture, and this is an application question. Teaching, rebuke, comfort, and I think it's like prophecy, something like that. Or no, I have to look up the four. I don't think it's prophecy, but the application of the interpretation can be related to some of these things, right? In that way my sermon changes, right? Am I primarily teaching this week, or am I primarily comforting this week? Am I primarily rebuking some kind of sin or attitude that a Christian has, right? So that's kind of what I do with the application part as a pastor, right? And so so whenever we read Scriptures, there's one reading. In interpreting, there's one interpretation, right? So now let's go back to Genesis 3 and see what the devil's doing, okay? So he asked the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, of course, yes, he did say that. And the woman said, he didn't say that, right? He's trying to reframe what God actually said. He said that they could have any tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So he makes it be like, God said you couldn't have any tree in the garden, right? That's how he tries to deceive Eve. And, well, Eve responds faithfully. The woman said to the serpent, we may not eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Right? So there, she's referencing the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? She's saying, this is what God had actually commanded Adam, and Adam taught Eve. If you go back to Genesis 2, he told that command to Adam, and then Adam was supposed to teach Eve. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Right? So the serpent says, well, God said that you might die, but I'm telling you right now, you won't die, is what Satan's saying. So did God actually say you're going to die? Well, I'm telling you, you're not actually going to die. Is he right or is he wrong? Or is he both?
Well, I think he died.
That's on interpretation.
On a two different.
Well, right, yeah, you're right. So right?
Spiritually, yeah. Physically.
Yep. Yes. That's the answer, right? That's the answer.
That's where interpretation with biblically,
right,
can interpret so,
right,
many,
sure,
aspects.
Right. Right. So what the woman is doing, right? or what Satan does is he tries to say, well, you heard the reading, right? You heard the word, but here I'm giving you a different interpretation. Okay? You've heard it said that you're going to die reading, but I'm telling you, you should interpret that as you're not actually going to die, which is a half truth, right? Because yes, she didn't die physically right there, right then, as soon as she ate it, but she did die spiritually, right? And eventually that leads to physical death. So the interpretation is actually where she went wrong, right? She went astray from the clear words of Scripture, right? So whenever, so this is where I say, and typically in the Christian life, don't get too creative with this part, right? Whenever Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, I don't think it's wise to say this is a symbol of his body, this is a symbol of his blood, right? If he says it is, I think we should believe it, right? I don't understand how he makes it happen, but you know what? He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't understand that either.
But
right?
Being an overthinker, I'm the type that the interpretation, well, could mean this.
Right, yeah.
Or this.
Right. Brings me to a very important point about the Christian life. How did Satan approach Eve? Apart from Adam. So if you start in this camp individually, right, that's not good. Read the scriptures in communion with your fellow saints, right? This is the importance of coming to church, Bible study. You know, we don't do these things just because we've done them for hundreds of years. This is since Genesis 3 stuff, right? If you get cornered by Satan when you're alone, right, that's dangerous territory. He's a great deceiver. The demons are smarter than you, right? I hate to say it, but it's true. And they know you better than you know yourself. Read the a good book on that actually is... that C.S. Lewis book. Screwtape Letters.
Oh, boy.
Man, those are fun. Those are pretty eye-opening as far as to the spiritual world and the attacks of temptation and trials and despair that the demons are talking about you behind your back.
Screwtape Letters,
yeah. And it's not, like, true and biblical, but I think it is a helpful picture to understand this realm that we don't understand. He asks the question, did God actually say to the woman, let's go to verse 4, you will not surely die, right? God, or Satan calls God a liar. Well, he couldn't have meant that, right? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Okay, so now we're going to talk about some other ways of knowing or reaching God, right? Enlightenment, speculation, and I think the other one's coming here in a bit. But, moralism, moral perfection. So, these are three different ways that man tries to achieve to know God or become one with God or know God more, right? By what we know, I'm just a monk and I just read the Bible all day, by what I do, that's the typical, well, you got to be this good to actually be a real Christian. It's called moralism. Or enlightenment, which is, I sit and meditate. Not on Scripture. You can meditate on Scripture. Meditating on Scripture is good. But just meditating in silence and just think, well, God's going to come to me out of nowhere and reveal himself to me. But if you do that apart from the means he actually has revealed himself to you, you're going to get nothing. Right? So these are three ways that man overall tries to know God, and we see this in Genesis 3. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. It'll be like a flash, right? Oh, now I understand. Right? Your eyes will be open. That's enlightenment and mysticism. We'll get to that here in a second. You will be like God, knowing, right? You'll know all things, good and evil, right? You'll know, that is, you won't have any speculation, that all knowledge that could possibly be had is gained by actually eating of this fruit, is what devil is tempting Eve. And you'll know good and evil. That is, you'll know what's good and what's bad, but then you can actually exercise it too, is what the devil is saying to Eve, right? Such a lie. So now that's kind of like getting to an application kind of situation with, where the devil's saying, oh, now you can apply what you get from this in all these different ways. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she coveted, she broke the 9th and 10th commandment, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, right? Self-justification for her misdeeds, right? She wanted something and was like, well, it kind of looks nice, right? He made that so beautiful. Why could I not have it, right? That's self-justifying something that God hasn't given you. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, right? So they sinned, both of them, Adam and Eve, or I should say Eve and Adam, and then both, they knew that they were sinning. They were naked, right? Nakedness is actually a symptom of, you know, goodness, godliness, righteousness, right? God made Adam and Eve to be naked because he made them naked and without shame. There's nothing shameful about how one looks, right? Because if you remember, whenever we talked about, here it is. You know, how God made us, right? There's a spirit gives priority to the soul, which gives priority to the body, but now in sin it's flipped, right? So the body takes priority now. We see that here, where they realize, oh crap, I'm naked, right? Now I need to cover my body, right? So not only is it flipped, but now I see it as something that's not perfect, it's sinful, right? So their solution to cover up their nakedness, their shame, their sin, what did they do? They sewed together fig leaves. Let's see, John, you're out in the wilderness all those years at doing biology and stuff like that. If you wore loincloth, or if you wore fig leaf loincloths, how badly would you have gotten cut up in those woods? Pretty bad, right?
I ain't that big.
What's that?
I'm not that big.
Oh, well, right. Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, they don't cover very much either, right?
Not very durable.
Yeah, they're not durable. They're gonna get dirty and scratched and all that kind of stuff. It's not durable. So that's what they covered themselves with. It doesn't do a good job of covering anything anyway, right? But that's what they came up with, because they knew something was wrong. So that's the sin entering into the world. And then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. That is to say, they saw God walking and they fled, because sin and shame cause us to flee from God, because God is holy and perfect. And it's kind of like if you see someone who you revere, are you a little bit shy? Yeah, probably, right? You're going to be intimidated by them. Because you hold them in such high esteem, right? And so the sin and shame causes us to flee from God in kind of a similar way, not perfect, but kind of similar way. But the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked," right? and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you're naked? Right? That shouldn't even be a concept in Adam's mind. But it is because he sinned. Who told you you're naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Okay, so here I have sin neglects humility, right? It neglects humility because what is the first thing whenever they were confronted about their sins? What was it that they did?
They blamed one another.
They blamed one another. It wasn't my fault, right? It was the woman you gave me, is what Adam says, right? It wasn't my fault, says Eve, because, well, the darn serpent came up and got me, right?
Would it have just not saved a bunch of trouble? Sorry, ladies, but I'm going to ask this.
Oh, boy.
Would it not have saved humanity had he just recreated another woman?
No. No. Because Adam fell too. And here's the thing. If you look, let's look at the verbiage, actually, of this. So. Hey, I like your open questions, but I'm going to show you that the initial biting of the fruit was just as much Adam's fault.
Well, because you had said a few minutes ago that the serpent cornered Eve without Adam. And then after the interaction, I'm assuming after the interaction, Eve was like, Adam, come over here, check this out. And that's when she convinced him to take a bite.
Yeah.
He fell for the temptation.
Right. So here's the thing. Eve failed. Right? And this is where Adam had a responsibility to protect Eve from Satan. Just like how Christ has a responsibility to protect his church from Satan. Correct. Correct. So Adam is just as guilty in the initial biting of the fruit as Eve was, because he either didn't teach her well enough, or the fact that and so some people will say, I think Martin Luther actually says it, that that Adam wasn't within earshot.
I was gonna say he certainly didn't ask any questions.
Yeah. Right. So yeah. Good point. Right. So I think he knew what was going on. I feel like it'd be pretty hard not to know. So he is just as guilty, right? Yeah, and I guess that's another.
Or could you say just as inquisitive as Eve was being tempted?
Mm-hmm.
He was just as inquisitive and tempted by her as she was by.
Yeah.
Serpent.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Like
absolutely.
Following the trends on Twitter kind of thing.
Well, it's just kind of like, evil.
Evil. Boys go.
Well, so it's like, so evil spreads, right? If something gets infected, or it's kind of like a virus, right? If I have COVID, right? And I'm around John, right? And he gets COVID, next person he's around, they might, you know, so like,
how
and
many
now
days of the creation of them did this happen?
That's a good question. No one knows. Scripture doesn't seem to acknowledge when. So you know, some theologians will actually say, like, this is where, you know, the earth looks older than it is or whatever.
And the existence of sin and the temptation of it and the existence of how long were they existing before
yeah.
this actually happened.
You want to know...
certainly after creation.
Yeah, it's after this... I would say it's after the seventh day. Martin Luther...
Definitely after the seventh day, but the concept of time is still absent all the way up until, like, what, mid-Old Testament?
Well, no, it's... the concept of time is there because it says
the creation of them for the sin to happen.
Right.
So
the concept of time was always there because it was on day, or God made this day one. God made this, there was evening, there was morning, day two, right? So that's the establishment of time. So this is what Luther thinks. They rested on the seventh with God and his creation. There was no work to be had. Day eight, they go out and they're tempted and fall. That's what Luther seems to suggest, is it didn't take long. He's like, even the next day probably, right? Because that's how...
The evidence of sin was already there.
Right, and God...
And then Adam and Eve hadn't bred yet, right?
Correct. So I don't hold that to be biblical doctrine, right? But... knowing humanity and knowing how easy it is for us to fall, especially so Adam taught Eve, right, what God had told him. When is it best to go after someone? Whenever they're new in the faith, or after they've been in it for, 100 days, 100 years, 1,000 years, right? I would probably go after it as soon as possible, right? Because that's in their infancy stage, right? So that's my speculation. I don't, it's open for debate, but that's just kind of what I seem to think. But good question. So it's just as much Adam's fault as it is Eve's fault, to address your prior question. And if you don't think it is, then try and sin from here on out no more. And good luck. all right. What's that?
So,
yeah.
And if she failed, it was ultimately his failure.
Correct.
Not teaching her correctly.
Exactly. And
I
not.
Like you, John.
That's right. It is. You're right. You're absolutely right.
Essentially, the woman's
what?
Yeah, just put up that shovel.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're right. It was his responsibility to care, to shepherd the. That's right. And so since she failed, right, it's Adam's fault, right? I wouldn't say it's all Adam's fault, but it's not like he's out of the possibility of blame.
Did no fault divorce exist during creation?
No.
If that existed, then it's not Adam's fault.
No, it does not exist before creation. And thank God, because God would have divorced his church long ago.
That's
funny. Yeah. All right. Alright, Genesis, so they fall into sin and all that kind of stuff, right? So, Genesis 3, 14 and 15, now God, because of this happenstance of sin, now God is going to give curses. So first up on the board is Satan. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then, here's the what the church was called, the Proto-Evangelion, or Evangelium. Yeah, Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, the first mention of the gospel, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Okay? So, what is this referring to? Enmity is like tension, right? There's a battle, right? When there's enmity. Between you, that is, who's the you here?
The man.
Not the man yet. The serpent.
Oh.
Okay, so to the serpent. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, that is Eve, the one whom you tempted, right? And between your offspring, that is Satan's offspring, Satan's offspring and her offspring. I'll put enmity between you two. That is between you and her offspring, which is us, right? Certainly. Eve is the mother of all the living, but whenever he's specific, when he's talking about her offspring, it's a singular word, and then he uses the singular here, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay. Who's the he?
Okay. Between your offspring, so that would mean your, he's talking about Adam and Eve, right?
Yep. Your offspring, so that is the devil's offspring, that's Satan, demons.
Okay, so your isn't
Adam. Your isn't Adam, no. The your is, he's talking to the serpent.
So, okay. The woman, Eve's so, populating with the snake?
No. No, there's enmity, right, between this is one group of people. That's Satan, demons, right? We'll just say evil in general. We'll say this here too. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. That's death. And we'll see that explained here in a second with Adam's curse. So all these things result from evil. That's the offspring of Satan. What he brings is sin, death, demons, evil, things that resist God. Right? So that's one party. That's one faction. That's one side. Right? Versus, okay, the offspring of woman. The offspring of Eve. Okay, so in one sense, yes, you're right. It is humanity.
Can I throw something out here, just with my maybe somewhat understanding of this?
Mm-hmm.
Would the Nephilim be involved in their offspring?
What?
No.
Okay.
Nope.
That's too far.
You're getting off in the woods here. all right. Pretend like you didn't hear that. I already did that. So her offspring is, yes, humanity. But who? Okay, so he shall bruise your head, right? So do you remember last week I talked about the Passion of the Christ, that movie? Okay, in that movie, Jesus is in the Garden of Eden, praying, and Satan's tempting him and all this kind of stuff. Can one man really bear the sins of the world, right? Can he really do this? But then Jesus is struggling. Oh man, Father, I don't know if I can do this. If it be thy will, take this cup of suffering from me. But if it is your will, but after all, not my will be done, but your will be done. He gets up from prayer, and the serpent actually comes, or the Satan comes in the form of a serpent, and it shows Jesus stomping down on the serpent's head, killing it. Okay, so showing who the fulfillment of this is, right? That's not in the scriptures, but that is Mel Gibson's artistic expression of this gospel. He shall bruise your head, Satan's head, that is Jesus, right? And you shall bruise his heel, right? So he's going to get you, right? He's going to take off your head, right? He's going to defeat you, evil, everything that you're for, right? But you shall bruise his heel, you'll hurt him, but it's nothing lasting, right?
Humanity will bruise his head?
Jesus.
Jesus will bruise his head?
Jesus. Jesus will bruise your head. And you shall bruise Jesus's heel, right? So that's, and we see him bruising his heel, right, whenever he died on Good Friday. Yeah, that's, but that he didn't win the victory, though, because what happened to Jesus? He rose from the dead, right? So it
what makes this so confusing is the great leap in time and people.
Yeah, you're right.
Because that's what it just...
So,
me, I thought it was all in the same presence, you know?
Yeah, yeah. So I always get this question of like, well, does this mean that... Or people always ask, was Jesus the plan B? Because God's people, you know, Israel, were just dirty and rotten in the Old Testament. They never got faith right. Was Jesus plan B because, God had to come because humanity couldn't do it? To which I'll say, no! It was his big plan from the beginning, right? It was his plan ever since Adam and Eve sinned. This relationship between God and man has been severed, and I need to bring it back. How am I going to do that? This, through my son, Jesus, right? Who is also going to be the offspring of Eve, right? That is man, right? So,
Jesus couldn't be plan B because he's come and we're still in the same mess with him.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Humanity has not
changed. Yeah, right. But what he has given us is healing, right?
When you look at the time frame of, you know, from when Adam and Eve first sinned from the garden, what was the time frame of when that happened to when Jesus was born?
Yeah, that
came into existence. And then from then, when he died on the cross and he rose again, to now,
yeah,
like he still hasn't come all this time, and now we're waiting for the return of Christ.
Right.
You know.
Right. Yeah. So.
Man, I'm kind of part of the plan, though. It comes full circle.
Correct.
Like even on the last day, he says, like, what is it? The world's gonna get worse. It's like gonna degrade even more.
And he's gonna come back with fire, and then he's gonna reign for 1,000 years.
Okay, you're bringing up good stuff, and I'm gonna put it into perspective for you. Here's the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. We've been talking about it, right? Man fell, right? That's here, and so since that fall, since man entered into sin, God gives his grace. Grace is undeserved favor, right? Did Adam and Eve deserve to be spared? No. But God, out of God's grace, he did. And he gave them this gospel, right? He gave them this proto-evangelium, this first gospel that... And so ever since the fall into sin, man's eyes have been directed towards this fulfillment of this, right? They didn't know it was going to be Jesus on a cross. But they put their faith in that Satan, the one who's tempted mankind, is going to be defeated, right? That's what they put their faith in. So all throughout the Old Testament, right? So this right here, before Jesus came on the cross, throughout the whole Old Testament, they never knew it was going to be Jesus on the cross, but they always believed that God was going to redeem his people, right? So in that sense, the Old Testament people are always looking forward to this. But now that this has happened, now we're in the age of the church. Okay, that's my church. And so now we're in the New Testament and beyond, and well, what do? We look backward to the cross, to the fulfillment of this, even though we experience the same thing of sin and grace as Adam and Eve did back then, we look to the fulfillment of God's grace, which is in Jesus Christ. That's why we keep looking back to the cross, preach about the cross constantly, right? So now we look back to the cross, but we also have something to look forward to, as you mentioned, Robin, whenever Jesus comes back, right? So we look primarily backward so that we're comforted in what we look forward
but
to.
But even when he comes back, it's not an automatic world and ascended heaven.
Well,
when he
see.
Comes back,
well, yeah. So. So there's a difference in interpretation, right, in how that works. This is what a Lutheran will say. And we're actually, once we finish Matthew, we're going to do a Bible study on Revelation, because this is where a lot of the misconceptions of what is 1,000 years, what is the seven years of Great Tribulation. A Lutheran would say that actually right now, we're in the 7 years of tribulation now, and we're in the 1,000-year reign of Christ at the same time. Okay? We don't take these numbers in Revelation literally, because in whenever reading Scripture, we got to read things according to genre. Right, so, and I think we'll come across this at some point, but we'll hit on it now. But how you read poetry is not the same as you read like a historical textbook, right? Poetry is metaphorical language meant to convey a message, whereas history is more literal and true, right? And so the way that Revelation is written is more written in the terms of what's called apocryphal literature. Which means it's there's the heavens, and heaven is ripped open for a second while St. John was able to record what he saw that was going on in heaven, but he didn't really understand what all was going on because man can't really understand the heavenly realm all that well. So God reveals it to him in these pictures and metaphors, right? So generally speaking, a Lutheran will take the 7 years of tribulation. It's happening now, where Satan has free reign here on earth, but he has free reign on earth because he's been cast out of heaven. That's what we celebrated September 20-something, rather, with the celebration of St. Michael and all angels, where St. Michael cast Satan out of heaven because Jesus died on the cross. Because since Jesus has taken away the sins of the world, Satan can't go to the Father in heaven anymore and accuse humanity, or be like, oh, that guy right there, he sinned, right? And that relates to like the book of Job and how Satan tempted Job, and we don't really have that anymore, thank goodness. So where does he go? He's out of heaven now. He can't go to the Father in heaven and accuse man of his sin. So now what does he do? He comes down here below and asks that question. Did God really say? Because that's all the ammo he has.
So are we under the
1,000-year
reign right now?
But we're also in the... Yeah, I know. This is like the interpretation of Revelation in a microsecond. But 1,000-year reign of Christ we're in right now, because what do we have? We have this. We have this promise.
So the 1,000-year reign started...
At the cross.
When he rose from the grave?
Correct. Yes. So we don't say it's a literal 1,000 years. 10 is the number of perfection. 10 times 10 times 10. That's 3 tens. 3 is the number of God, number of the Trinity, and you get 1,000, right? So that's the symbolism of 1,000. 7 is the number for like completeness. Right? And so
scrolls, balls,
Yeah, all those weird things that are in the book of Revelation, right? So that's the level of completeness. And so that doesn't mean a literal linear 7 years. So let me put it plainly for you. This is the difference between Western thinking and Eastern thinking. John is an Eastern thinker, the guy who wrote this. He's an Eastern guy. He's not as concerned with timelines as we are in the West, right? If you ever go to YouTube and watch like someone from the East tell a story, it's like, right? It's circular, right? The timeline isn't perfect, right? And so you actually read the book of Revelation, and it actually, Lutherans would say, it tells more or less, there's seven stories that tell the same story of Christ's death and resurrection, of this, actually. This is a story of Christ on the cross, what in the spiritual realm it meant for Jesus to die and rise from the grave. That by this act, Satan is put in its place, right? That his head is bruised, or his head is taken off, right? He's got no power anymore, right? Because of Christ on the cross. So, I'm glad you mentioned Revelation, because it actually ties in pretty well. I never noticed it before. It ties in well with Genesis 3:15, because it tells the story of what Jesus promised all along. All right.
So what you were describing, the word is directly, because I think I'm probably wrong.
Okay.
Is it amillennialism?
Yes.
That's what we believe.
That's what Lutherans believe is amillennialism. That means it's not a millennium.
Dispensationalist types are millennialists.
They're millennialists. There's like a post and a premillennialism, where does the 7-year tribulation happen before or after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and all this kind of stuff.
I was born and raised in non-denominational Christian church. So
that's all you heard. That's all you heard. Here, bear with me through the rest of this class, because we're actually going to hit on a Lutheran's idea of all that stuff. Because what's out there right now, it's confusing and it's terrifying and it's really not helpful either, because it's absent of this. Okay. All right, curse of woman. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And again, that's the childbearing that needs to take place to fulfill the proto-evangelium, right, for Christ to come. And pain shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So this is where we get the headship of the man was always there, right? Where he was supposed to teach Eve, right? But here we see this is a this doesn't mean. Hey, go get me a sandwich. I love that example because, golly, that is not what it means to be a biblical man.
2 seconds before you said that, I was laughing because it said, a man will rule over you. And I just looked over and was like,
right. Right. You're not this is an unfortunate conception of what it means to be a man that doesn't fly with Scripture, and it bugs the crap out of me because we'll get into it, I think, maybe eventually, but
misogyny is okay.
But that attitude is the problem.
I know. I'm making a joke.
I know. But here's the thing. That attitude exists in Christian churches.
Oh, yeah.
And like male leadership and...
What people say nowadays is called toxic masculinity.
And all that.
And that's what I struggle with
Well, and right, and so that's like the so that's the thing, and what we really need to get back to is like, what does it mean to be a man and a woman? What does it mean to be you know, for you a father and a mother, and for you as a single mother, right? This is a it's not like God wanted it to be this way, right? But here you are, and so now you got to make the best of it, right? And so there's a lot of dealing with the effects of sin, right? That we got to trudge through, and it hurts. It hurts, and it's hard. But this is also what I'll say about God creating Eve for Adam, is that doesn't just refer to marriage, but multiple people will say that this refers to community, right? You've heard probably the saying, it takes a village to raise a child, right? And I think that's true. I think Genesis shows us that, right? Man is not meant to be alone. Woman is not meant to be alone, and especially the tasks of child rearing, right?
And I see a lot of it geographically. You know, I spent 20 years, you know, off and on out in Arizona, mm-hmm. even though I was born and raised out here, and the demographic of, like, the role of men and women out mm-hmm. here is totally different
than what it was there.
Arizona.
Yeah.
And being a single female.
Yeah.
And being a business owner. And,
right.
Like, taking care of my child and, like, being right. very independent and headstrong. I don't want to have to be this way. I want to be able to be in my
sure.
identity as a woman.
Right.
And be in the
but,
role that God created me to, but I don't have a choice.
Right. And
no matter, I have to do what I have to
and,
do.
And that's the unfortunate reality that so many people have to deal with. And this is where it's like...
And that people don't understand.
Right. Well, and this is where... And the green insert that we have, the Sacred Life... on the back, it has things to pray for every day. And on one of them, it prays for single parents. And it's like, man, we need that, right? And so the church, and I'll say it too, like, we always want to lift high marriage because it's a good thing, but it's also, we need to pray for those who don't have that, right? And be of support to those who don't have that. Because the church is more than just marriage, right? It's about community. Anyway. So, but you're right. You have to assume a role that's kind of foreign to, maybe
and
what you would.
And how we
yeah.
were created
right.
to be.
Right.
To have that partner and then not
right.
having that and then having
right.
to take on masculine roles
right.
that God didn't really create us to have to do.
Sure. Yeah.
It's emotionally and physically draining.
Yeah. You, going back to the not raising, you know, taking a village to raise a child, having a masculine influence in these situations is important. So whoever that is, try and foster that. Okay? Because fatherhood can be more than biological.
Mm-hmm. That's why I'm moving back up here to be
yeah.
at church. You
yep.
know, that, you know, like you said,
right.
fatherhood is more than just biological. It's,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's the congregation, it's
yeah.
the family, it's
absolutely.
The uncles,
yeah.
the cousins,
yeah.
that she needs
yeah.
all of that.
Absolutely.
So.
Absolutely. All right. Well, we're kind of at time. Let me just get to the curse of man real quick. To Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, right? Not literally, oh, you should never listen to your wife, right? But because you allowed the order of creation to be reversed, have eaten of the tree, curses the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, right? So you're gonna work, and it's gonna be hard, it's gonna be toilsome. Some of your work may not bear fruit, right? Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return, right? So this is the ultimate curse of mankind and the start of what we call original sin. You are dust, and to dust you shall return, right? God made Adam out of the dust of the earth, but Adam shall return to the earth, that is, die, right? He shall die. And that's a result of the sin that he engaged in, and now this is something that we inherit. We inherit death. Well, we inherit all of this, and same with the woman, but we inherit this all. Oh, man. Okay. Shane, in your notes,
Yeah. Remind
me to start next week with garment theology.
All right.
We'll stop there today. Good conversation.